Before we open our Bibles again to the passage which we had earlier, I'd like us to bow together and pray and ask for the Lord's help upon the ministry of His Word today. We thank Thee, Lord, that we're before Thee today, a God who knows and cares and understands. We thank You that You're the God who has promised to supply all our need according to Thy riches and glory by Christ Jesus. We need Thee today in the handling of Thy Word. We need Thy power in the delivery of the message. And we look, Lord, to Thee to grant fruit and signs following. Hear this simple prayer, Lord, and answer it beyond what we can ask or think. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Open your Bibles, if you will, at the book of Psalms at the Psalm number 133. The book of Psalms at the Psalm number 133. I want to bring a message today upon the subject of Christian unity. And I think it's a message which is appropriate generally to the age in which we live, and particularly to the churches of Jesus Christ around our land. I don't know about you, but it seems to me that in the day in which we live, there seems to be a spirit of discontentment generally. You can see it written upon people's faces, and of course a large part of that is that they are so self-absorbed with the cares of this life, and being closed in on themselves, they are not happy. That spirit seems to have come in some measure to the Church of Jesus Christ. And there is a spirit of discontentment. And of course, people so caught up with their own needs, with their own cares, with their own worries and fears, not happy in themselves. And then, of course, as a result, not happy with others around them. So I think that this is an age in which a message like this on the subject of Christian unity is certainly most applicable. And if we get what the Bible describes as Christian unity, that is undoubtedly the best answer to the counterfeit unity which churches generally talk about and which we have stood against for so long in our own preaching and witness of the Free Presbyterian Church. Now, Psalm 133 is a psalm to read. I think it's a passage to read on the subject of unity, certainly in the Old Testament. And if you want to read further, and you should, then read the great high priestly prayer of Jesus Christ in John 17. This is the very thing that Jesus Christ, before going to the cross to bleed and die for His people, this was the very thing that He prayed for. And this is the very thing that His people, by His grace, should be aiming at. We should be wanting to be in ourselves the very answer to the prayer that Jesus Christ Himself prayed. And the great thing is that if we aim at it by the grace of God, we can be. The sad thing is, of course, in churches today, there are people that are doing or aiming at the very opposite. They almost think that it is their God-given duty to spread a spirit of discontentment amongst the people of God. And then they wonder why they're not in blessing, when the answer to that, of course, is patently obvious. Look in the mirror and you'll see the answer why, the reason why. There is that spirit of discontentment. No, we should be aiming at encouraging one another in Jesus Christ. That was the ministry, wasn't it, of the great man of God called Barnabas. Might not have been as mighty as the Apostle Paul. Might not have had a name like the other leaders of the early church. But he had a ministry of encouragement. A ministry which bound the Church of Jesus Christ together in its early days. We read about in the book of Acts. Now, of course, when we come to Psalm 133, David, the writer of the psalm, was a man who knew by experience the pain of division both domestically and nationally. But David himself had been taught by experience and inspired by the Spirit of God Himself. He was therefore fitted to best appreciate and write about the blessing of unity when it came. It's believed by many commentators that this psalm was composed when all Israel gathered round David and said, when they anointed him to be king, "We are now bone of thy bone and we are flesh of thy flesh." We can also understand that this psalm, or how this psalm was applicable at other times and events in Israel, and of course to the personal experience of Israel's people and Israel's kings. It was used indeed at the time of the feasts of Israel, when the children of God gathered from the different tribes and the different areas of Israel would go up, as it were, as one man to the place ordained for worship in Jerusalem. Indeed, it was the preservation of this unity which was the very object of the selection of the one place to which the tribes would go up in pilgrimage 3 times a year. And of course, we can take the words of this psalm and use them nationally in respect to Israel after her return from captivity and in bondage. That was a time when, gathered from those lands to which the people had been scattered, a wonderful time of friendship and unity, when Ephraim no longer vexed Judah, and Judah no longer vexed Ephraim. And all the people as one man recognized Jerusalem as the capital that belonged to all the tribes. There was at this time real unity in heart and in mind amongst the people of God in Israel. And there should be. There should be because Christ prayed for it. There should be because Christ died for it. There should be because Christ bled for it. There should be because Christ rose again for it. A desire within all our hearts that we should have the unity which the Bible describes and ordains. Just as a matter of interest, you will want to notice the position of this psalm. Psalm 132 and 133 and 134 we take together as one, really. And in Psalm 132, of course, we read about blessing for Zion. In Psalm 134, we read about blessing out of Zion. And then we have the key of it all, the blessing in Zion in Psalm 133. And it's a blessing. It's a period of happiness and joy and strength and great favor from heaven. And it centers around this blessed gift of heaven, this gift of unity. Now, I think that this is appropriate for the age in which we live, the day in which we live. If we really want to be a hammer against worldliness, if we really want to be, as we so often say we do, a drawing of sinners to Jesus Christ, you know something? It's never going to happen. Not in a million years, unless the people of God think and feel and act as one. I want you to notice here very quickly 5 things about Christian unity. And the first of these is the fitness of unity. The psalmist says in Psalm 133 verse 1, "Behold how good and pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity." And when you come to the word brethren, of course, it's used in many different ways in the Bible. Sometimes we use it in the widest sense when we're speaking about a common ancestor. Certainly that's used in the book of Genesis, isn't it? Chapter 13 and verse 8. And of course, with regard to Abraham and Lot, they were not literally brothers, but they were brothers in the family sense. Abraham said to Lot, "Let there be no strife, I pray thee, between me and thee, between thy herdmen and mine, for we are brethren." And of course, the Bible uses the word in the widest sense, descendants from a common ancestor, used as a family term, and it's used, of course, of those that are united as one people within a nation. But today we're thinking about it in the most important sense, the sense in which we should all be thinking about it, its sense in relationship to the Church of Christ, to the family of God. You know, in this sense, the brethren are not all mankind. The brethren are not those that belong to some particular church or denomination. They're not those that simply have membership in a local church. Nor are the brethren, as the Bible describes it in the evangelical sense, those who are mere formalists in worship, regular attenders, as it were, at the means of grace. No, the meaning in the evangelical sense is deeper and clearer and purer than that. Who are the brethren that are called to unity? They are those that have the same Savior. They are those that serve together the same Master. They are those that look forward to the same heaven. They are those that are subject to the same trials. And thank God in Jesus Christ are those who have all the blessed consolations of the promises of God that are made over to them in the gospel. And you know, when we think about unity in that sense, it means that we cannot have true gospel unity with those that are not brethren. Any man that looks to anybody else than Christ for salvation, anyone that is not subject to the rule of Jesus Christ or is somebody else in place over and above the one supreme spiritual authority, any man that rejects the headship of the Lord Jesus, any man whose hope is in the church and not in the Son of God, well, they're not counted in God's economy as members of His family. They're not brethren. And that's the reason why this church for many years has stood against that false concept of unity which would bind everybody together under the headship of one man, namely the man of sin in Rome, and would gather them together regardless of their wide differences, their fundamental differences in respect of the doctrines of the gospel. We cannot have unity with such. Of course, we're not like some who go to the opposite extreme. They cut themselves off from all kinds of contact with those who refuse the gospel in favour of something less offensive to them. We love them. We seek to win them for Christ. We should. And yet at the same time, to call one a brother in the Lord whose faith is not in the Lord is really a contradiction, isn't it? We certainly love sinners as souls for whom Christ died, regardless of what church they belong to. And when those sinners, by the grace of God, learn to trust Christ, then and only then we can honestly, before God Almighty, call them brethren. You know, there's an old lie which is abroad today in the world. It's been around for a very long time. It's the lie of the universal fatherhood of God and the universal brotherhood of mankind. It's one of the chief tenets of Spiritism. But Jesus would have us to know that there are some that He doesn't consider members of His family. John 8, verse 38, what does He say to the Jews who rejected Him? He said, I speak that which I have seen with my Father, listen to this, and ye do that which ye have seen with your Father. So not everybody is the child of God. I want to put a question to you this morning. Are you a child of God? Maybe a good Free Presbyterian, no harm in that. We would want every Free Presbyterian to be good. But are you a child of God? That's the question. Are you saved? Are you washed in the blood of Christ? Are you born again of the Holy Ghost? Can you say that Christ, God and Father, is your God and Father? Have you ever submitted to Him? Have you been brought into the family? Do you know the blessing of adoption by grace? Has your life been changed? Are you saved? Are you a member of God's family? And so we have the fitness of unity. How lovely and good and pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. The second thing I want you to see is the features of this unity. You see, those that really prize Jesus Christ above everything, those who have this, what the apostle calls in Jude, common salvation, you know something? They don't really need to seek for unity at all, because it's already there. The Bible nowhere commands the children of God to make unity. Although you'll see this in the New Testament and in the Old. It says, keep the unity of the Spirit. And here in our psalm this morning, dwell together in unity. You know, you can't keep something or enjoy something that doesn't exist. It's already there. So we're not commanded to make unity. We're commanded to keep that which God in Christ has already given us. The question is, of course, are we? Are we? Here's a vital lesson here in respect of ecumenism again, which is an attempt, really, isn't it, to integrate all churches into one under one common headship. And you know, it all sounds very good and pleasant on paper, and it would be very well and good, but for this fact that there are such variations in belief, such fundamental differences in respect of Jesus Christ, His person and work, and what the gospel is. And you know, there are many abroad today who are looking. They're making every effort that they possibly can to look for the least common denominator for all the denominations around us, to reduce the Christian creed so much, to get it down to terms that are so terribly low that it ceases to be a Christian creed at all and leaves room for a Christianity without Jesus Christ. No, but the true Christian unity that we're thinking about today is unity in love. What does it say of the book of Acts of the early church? Acts 4, verse 32. It says, "The multitude of them that believed, listen, were of one heart and of one soul." Say, could we write that across our own churches today? Could we write that across as a testimony of believers in our Free Presbyterian circles? The multitude of those that believe are of one heart and of one... You know, it can be possible. And if it's possible to the early church, and God's still the same Almighty God today and the same all grace, it's possible today. But can it be said today? Is it really honest to say it of ourselves? The spirit of unity, unity of love, one heart, one soul, the early church. I was reading a story the other day of how in a hot, sultry night in a certain city in America, there was a small group of people, and they're trying to get comfortable sitting on the front steps of a dwelling. Suddenly, one of the party stood up and said, "Well, I think we should all go to the prayer meeting at the first church." And somebody said again in response, "Well, what put that idea into your head?" And he said, "Well, it's so hot here, I can't stand it any longer. I thought if we went down to the first church, we could get cooled off there. It's the coolest place I know." Reminds us of what a member of a church years ago in East London, when he was asked how they were getting on at the church to which he belonged, he says, "We're all quite united because we're all frozen together." A lot of churches like that today. Not one heart, one soul at all, really. It's just make-believe. It's a cosmetic thing. It's not what we're looking at today that pervades many churches. But then there's a unity and diversity too, isn't there? See, true spiritual unity is not uniformity. It's not the kind of harmony that's brought about by legalistic restrictions and regulations. That kind of thing is really artificial. It's mechanical. It fails to recognize that there is a diversity within the body of Christ which Christ himself has placed there. This man-made thing, this counterfeit of what God does, this untrue unity obliterates individuality. But Christian oneness gives a room for its free development. Isn't that why the Lord introduces a picture of the body? In the New Testament, what is a body? Human body that we all possess is not just a unity of parts. His only role is to fulfill a function that's necessary to the rest, which is parts which have no separate existence in a life. But in a body, each part feels so that one part is hurt. They're all hurt when one part is happy. That's for the well-being of the entire body. And it's not a oneness which is attained in the body at the cost of individual distinctiveness. It's a oneness which is gained by the development of each part within the body. That's one of the features of unity. But then here's the sweetest thing, if we turn to verse 1 and 2 again of our psalm. The fragrance of unity. How good and how pleasant. You know, there's a lot of things that we read about in the Bible. In fact, everything we read about in the Bible, in a sense, is good. But it's not always pleasant. There are things that are not quite pleasant. But there are things that are both good and pleasant. And this is one of them. Our psalm says how good and how pleasant it is. And that is introduced by the word which calls our attention away from everything else. Behold, how good. Behold, how pleasant it is. The fragrance of unity, it's good and pleasant. And of course, the inspired writer here, David, brings in the picture from the Old Testament about anointing with oil that was practiced by the Jews on occasions of rejoicing and festivity. And from this custom, it became an emblem to the Jewish people of prosperity and gladness. That's why in Psalm 23, David, so happy in the Lord, so happy that he's saved, so happy that he has the Savior with him even in the valley of the shadow of death, he's able to say, "Thou anointest my head with oil, my cup runneth over," a symbol of prosperity and gladness. And here it's used in respect to Christian unity. You remember that the Old Testament high priest, he had this ointment poured upon him, and what a beautiful thing it was. You go to Exodus and Leviticus and read how it was put together. It was composed of myrrh and cinnamon and sweet calamus and spices like cassia and olive oil. It was fragrant. And there seems to be in David here a grasp, certainly an inspired grasp with that. As he thinks about unity amongst his people, he says, yes, this is good and this is pleasant. And of course, it's not only good and pleasant to the man of God, it's good and pleasant to God himself. Because God is the author of this kind of unity. The unity which he creates has to be good. And because it's in keeping with his nature, it has to be pleasant. It's good to God the Father that his people are bound together. God being a good father, does he want to see the family divided and fractured? Because some people make it their aim so to be. Some people are always at war. It is pleasant to God the Son because it's God the Son's answer to his great prayer. What did he pray in John 17? He says, Father, that they all may be one. And you know, it's good and pleasant to God the Holy Ghost that there is Christian unity, because what is it? Who is the agent in bringing this blessing to us? Well, Ephesians 4 tells us about the unity of the Spirit. And you know, it's something else. It's good and pleasant to God because it reflects his unity. What is the unity of God? Well, Jesus describes it in John 17. We find it in other parts of the Gospels as well. The unity of God is simply stated a tri-unity. Our God is three, and yet at the same time in the mystery of his being, our God is one. God is one, but God is three. And the three persons in the Godhead, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost, are distinct persons, and yet they're one God. And they are distinct persons, but they do not lose their personal distinctiveness or their personal identity in the unity of the Godhead. You see, these people who always use the prayer of Jesus to forward ecumenism, they need to read the prayer of Jesus again. Jesus made the unity of the Godhead the pattern for our unity. John 17, he says, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us. The persons of the Godhead don't lose their distinctiveness. And you know, a unity in the church which has no time for diversity is neither good nor pleasant to the Almighty. And it's something which we should reject. And of course, unity is good and pleasant to us. For brethren, according to the flesh, to dwell together in unity, it's not always wise. We have the case of Abram and Lot, don't we, again? They were brethren according to the flesh. But they had to part company. And sometimes it's necessary in that sense to separate from others. But in the spiritual sense, when there's a oneness created by the Holy Ghost, through the blessings of the gospel of Jesus, there is something which is certainly both good and pleasant to those that enjoy it, to us. When brethren can dwell together in unity, then their community is worthy of observation by the world. You know what Paul said to the Roman church, Romans 14 and verse 18? He says, he that in these things serveth Christ is acceptable to God and approved of men. And it's fragrant. It's good and pleasant like the oil that he refers to here. It said that many years ago, long years ago, the first Protestant missionary to Japan was once brought into contact with members of the royal household of that country. And during his furlough in England, he was visited in his rooms one day by some members of the emperor's family. They were touring Europe, and they called to see him, and they stayed a little while and chatted for about an hour, and then they left. Later on in the day, the missionary received another group of Japanese officials these times, and as soon as they walked into his room, they exclaimed, they said, oh, you've been entertaining royalty here today. I'd never seen them before. Well, he says, what makes you think so? He said, why, you see, there's a perfume manufactured in our country that is for the exclusive use of the royal family. No one else is allowed to use it, and its odor in this room today is proof positive that you have had royalty here, a fragrant thing. There's a fragrance in the company of Jesus. When Christians keep in the company of Jesus and keep in one another's company as they keep in the company of Jesus, that is just like that. It's a fragrant thing. 2 Corinthians tells us this. 2 Corinthians 2 verse 13. God causes us always to triumph in Christ and to make manifest the savour, the fragrance, if you like, of his knowledge in every place. And look, he'll not do that. And you'll have no effectiveness for God. Churches have no effectiveness. Nobody has an effectiveness for God who does not have that unity with Jesus and that unity in one another. The final thing I want you to see here is the figure of the unity. The figure of the unity. It is like the ointment, it says, and as the dew of Hermon. You see, the high priest was the first to be anointed once he was fully dressed. He wore the coat, the robe of the ephod, the breastplate, the girdle, the mitre, 7 pieces signifying the perfection of his work. And then the anointing oil was poured on him. It ran down his head, upon his beard, right to his feet, and signifying by that covering a perfect or a complete consecration. And of course, he became a type of unity to the children of God in Israel, because upon his breastplate, what did he have? He bore the names over his heart of all the tribes of Israel. And when that holy oil, which was a symbol of God's grace and the Holy Ghost, was poured upon him, it flowed down, as it were, on all the tribes and across the whole nation, or for the whole nation, it became a sweet perfume. That means Christian unity is for all who dwell in Jesus Christ. For all who dwell in Jesus Christ. Do we have it? Are we aiming at it? That's the thing. It's so vital for the ministry of the gospel that his people are bound together. The final thing I should have said, the fourth thing before, the final thing I wanted to see is the fruit of this unity. Look at the last verse. It says, for there the Lord did something in the place where God's people were together in him. There the Lord commanded the blessing, even life forevermore. Now look, that implies something, doesn't it? It implies where there is not the unity amongst the people of God that God would have it to be, or as God would have it to be. Then no matter how hard they try, no matter how hard they pray, no matter how hard they wish and imagine, you can't get the commanded blessing of God. You can't get it. You can't get it but in God's way. Where does God command a blessing? He commands it where the brethren dwell together in unity. That's where he commands it. And anything that militates against this Christian unity has got to be done with in the Church of Jesus Christ, in the local Church of Jesus Christ, once and for all, if we are serious Christians, and we ought to be. If we mean to make our mark for God in this generation, and we ought to make our mark, if we want to have God's commanded blessing upon us, it's there in the place of unity that God commands it. You know, the physical blessing that came on Israel as a result of the dew speaks of the spiritual blessing that comes in God's people as a result of their being one. Life forevermore, a spiritual thing. Life in reality, not in mere appearance. There's a lot of apparent Christianity which is not real. Life forevermore signifies a life that's always available. And you know, the natural processes which form the dew of Hermon in Israel go on in this world as long as there is a Hermon, as long as that great mountain stands. And God will be blessing and preparing blessing for his children as long as he has a people and as long as his people are one. This life forevermore is a life that springs from love. Somebody has put it like this, that where love reigns, there God reigns. Where love wishes a blessing, there God commands a blessing. God has but to command, and it is done. Life forevermore, where brethren dwell together in unity. That means that the evangelist's work is not in vain, that sinners will get saved, and those that once rejected the gospel will willingly and readily embrace it. I finish with this story by two brothers from London. They were on a tour of the continent, and they touched down at Barcelona in Spain. One was a born-again Christian. The other was an unconverted Freemason. But Englishmanlike, on touching the Spanish land, they made tracks for the nearest fellow countryman, who happened to be, at that time, the veteran missionary man by the name of Henry Payne. The Christian and the missionary were at once at home in one another's company, and they told about how the work of God was progressing in each of their respective countries. They recounted together all the triumphs that they've had in their Christian witness. And after some friendly conversation, that was it. They parted company and they were away their own different directions.
Once the street was reached, the mason of the Christian, a brother who was a mason, inquired from his brother. He said, "Where did you meet that man before?" "Oh," he said, "I never saw him before in all my life." He said, "You've never seen him before in all your life, and the last half hour you've been like brothers." "Why," he says, "this beats Freemasonry. I tell you, there's no brotherhood like the brotherhood that comes in Jesus Christ. How good and how pleasant it is." May it be good and pleasant. May it be evident here and in all our churches. For Jesus Christ's sake. Amen.